Thank you, Gareth. I can't tell you what a blessing it is when, as a speaker, I come up onto the platform, and I come up onto the platform, and it's only because it's slightly raised. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but you come up onto the platform, having been in a time where the worship leader and the band have allowed the Holy Spirit to move. And I trust that you have sensed a presence of God in this place today. We have so much to be thankful for. Thank you, Gareth, for the way that you have led us this morning. I'm going to fast forward a little and get you to think about after Christmas. We're not supposed to say it until December, are we? But hey. After Christmas, I'm quite sure that some of us will be writing and some of us will be receiving a little thank you note for a gift given and received. There are loads of hints and tips you can get on the internet as to how to write a good thank you note. But this one from Dylan isn't the way it should be done. Can you read that? Dear Grandma and Grandpa, thanks for what you got me. Love, Dylan. P.S. I forgot what you got me. What a beautiful letter from Dylan. But hopefully none of you will receive one of those. And hopefully your letter will be, if you receive it, will be a little bit longer than this one to Emily. Thank you, Emily, for my thing. Nice and specific. And I wonder whether you've ever received a letter that tries to excuse why the thank you note is a little bit late. Can you read this one? Dear Mr. and Mrs. Costa, thank you for the graduation gift. I will be mailing this via horse and carriage, so it should arrive sometime in September. I didn't wait 4 months to write thank you cards, if that's what you were thinking. Kind regards, Kyle. Maybe we've received a thank you letter that doesn't sound like a thank you letter at all. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And finally, as we get towards the end of chapter 4, we get to one of the main reasons why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. It's a thank you letter. It's a thank you letter for a rather large gift of money that the Philippians had sent to Paul via somebody called Epaphroditus. They sent the money when they heard that Paul was in prison, and they presumed he would be in need. But Paul's letter is a really unusual thank you note. Paul says thank you, but then he goes on to say, actually, his needs are not a big issue for him. He's not being ungrateful, but as far as he is concerned, the main benefit in receiving this gift is how God will view the Christians who sent that money to him and put him financially in the black. The gift, what it's done for him, is not of much importance to Paul at all. It's an unusual thank you note because it hardly focuses on the money. So this is what he writes, starting in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to be in plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is more be credited to your account. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, they're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's appreciation for the fact that this gift shows that the Philippians had been concerned for him is really warm. It's really very real, and it's really very genuine. And yet, in the next breath, he detaches himself from having received the gift. And it's this deep mix of affection at their concern and complete indifference to the money itself, which gives us an immediate insight into Paul's worldview. There's no question who and what Paul lives for. He lives for Christ and Christ alone. Comfort is of no real interest to Paul, because Paul's goal in life is to discover more and more that Jesus is enough for every circumstance that he finds himself in. His goal is to be content, irrespective of any situation that he's facing. The Oxford Dictionary defines contentment as being a state of happiness and satisfaction. And this is what Paul had come to know. And in this letter, this is what Paul is encouraging us to know too. But how can we discover this state of happiness and satisfaction in life? Well, one of the richest men in his time was John D. Rockefeller. He made untold millions. And somebody once asked him, how much money does it take to make a man happy? And he replied, just a little more than he has. And in his reply, not only did Rockefeller expose his own heart and attitude towards riches, but he exposes something that exists in every single human heart. We're not born content. We're not born satisfied. Our natural tendency is always to strive to get more. It may not always be money that we're chasing after, but most of us, if we're honest, will say that there is an area in our life where we would like more. We think that we would be more satisfied, we would be more content, if only, if just, if... dot, dot, dot. And for each of us, it will be a different thing that we put in those dots. And it's not wrong, and it's not inappropriate to try and improve our lot. If we're unhappy in a job, it makes sense to change it. If we're unhappy in our career, it makes sense to retrain so that we can try something new. If we're unhappy in our marriage relationship, it's much better that we seek counselling than let the relationship deteriorate to the point that we have no marriage at all. If we're unhappy with what we're studying at school, it's much better that we talk to a teacher than become bored with learning. Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't take responsibility for living life and living life well, but he cautions us to take care that how we're seeking to improve our life doesn't become the key to our happiness. How we're living and what we're seeking doesn't become key to our contentment and our satisfaction. And Paul says that he can be content in every situation because he's learned a secret. The secret is found in focusing God and entrusting all circumstances to him. In fact, Paul was living out what Jesus told his disciples to do. He said, don't worry about material things because that's the way of the world. Jesus said, instead of worrying about what we wear, what we eat and what we drink, we should remember that God knows what we need and he will provide for us. And when we don't have to worry about these things, it frees us up to focus our energies on God and kingdom things. But Paul tells us that this way of living has to be learned because it doesn't come naturally. I think, if we're honest, we have a bit of faulty thinking in the way that we look at life. You know, all too often we see seasons of plenty as being seasons of God's blessing. How many times have you heard yourself say, God is so good to me because of this is what I've got? And we might even push it a bit further and think this season is of blessing is because we're somehow doing something good and right, and this is God's reward. And in seasons of poverty, how many of us have asked the question, God, what am I doing wrong? Do you see that in yourself sometimes? We have a two-tier. The blessing means that something is good and right, and the poverty means that something is wrong. The riches are God's blessing, and somehow poverty is something less. Paul says that each of these two seasons, rich and poor, wealth and lack, both of these seasons are equal opportunities for us to learn how to be content with Christ and Christ alone, and they are equally challenging, albeit in different ways. Paul had been given a large gift of money. The letter says it covered all his financial needs and more. And I can't say that there have been many occasions when I've received a gift like that. But when I've been on the receiving end of something that enriches my life, I'm prone to focus on what it is that has been given and how it's benefited me. But Paul, he largely ignores the gift. Instead, he intentionally focuses on the giver and how this places the giver in a pleasing place before God. Paul celebrates the act of giving rather than the gift itself. And not only does this protect Paul from taking his eyes off God, I think it gives us a couple of pastoral pointers that we can apply to ourselves as well. Because I reckon that Paul would have seen plenty of situations where gifts complicated relationships between people. And he's really quick to keep the record straight. So when we moved from from Bible College to Tunbridge, there's no way we could have afforded to buy a home without help. So a wealthy couple in the church put in some money into our home as an investment. And not long after we moved in, I invited them round for a meal. They accepted the invitation, but as they accepted it, the wife said to me, you're under no obligation. And it was her way of putting the money outside of any friendship that there might have been. It was her way of saying the gift was a gift and there were no strings attached. And I think we see something of Paul saying this to the Philippian church when he received this gift to them. The Philippians had been generous to Paul on more than one occasion. His thank you note, he remembered them for being the only church to support him when he was planting churches elsewhere. But he wanted them to know that it didn't matter how generous they were as a church, they were released from any ongoing obligation they might feel towards him. And he also is protecting himself from becoming dependent upon them in any way. And although Paul was writing about a monetary gift, the same principle applies to any resources that we give and we receive. If we lack contentment when we're in need, we expect or even demand that someone or something will provide. And if we have plenty of resources, whether this is material, whether this is time, whether this is energy, we often feel obliged to give. Whereas if we're content with all that we have, even if we have little, it releases us from expecting or demanding that somebody has to meet our needs. And if we're resource rich, not feeling obligated releases us to give as God directs and for us to give truly out of love. Despite what Paul writes, all too often in the church we put expectations and we put pressures and we put obligations on one another, and that robs us from receiving gifts well and being able to give from a motivation that is love. Paul says that the only healthy relationship between givers and receivers is one where the receiver is content whether they get what they think they need or not, and givers are released from the pressure to provide. That's really quite tough, isn't it? But actually, I think this letter gets even tougher. Bryant Myers is somebody who's written a book called Walking with the Poor. And he says, poverty is the result of relationships that do not work, that are not just, that are not for life, that are not harmonious or enjoyable. Poverty is the absence of shalom in all its meaning. It just reminds us that right relationships are so important to this concept of an inner contented peace. So it's important that we learn to give and to receive from one another well. But the ability for us to say, all is well within my soul, for us to be able to give and to receive in the way that Paul is teaching us to do, starts with our relationship with Jesus. Paul in his letter says he didn't need their gift, not because he didn't have needs, he clearly did. But he'd learned to find inner peace and contentment irrespective of his emotional, relational and practical needs, because his spiritual needs were being met and being met fully in Christ. Poverty is really uncomfortable. Being poor is not a very nice place for us to be. The danger in having plenty is that it can mask our dependency and where our dependency lies. But being poor is an incredibly difficult training ground for learning how to be content. When Jesus talked about the poor, he referred to people who experience social poverty, spiritual poverty, physical poverty, and political poverty. And we can be poor in any one of those areas too. When we feel empty, when we feel lonely, we feel disconnected or physically weak, we're experiencing a type of poverty, as well as if we're worrying about finances and material things. And these seasons are hard. I've enjoyed autumn this year, particularly because I love my walk to work, because I just enjoy kicking through the leaves. I'm incredibly childish in my way of walking in leaves. And a lot of our recent autumn days have been warm and sunny as well. And this has reminded me of a holiday that we had in Italy a number of years ago when we got to walk through the most amazing chestnut forest. It was so huge and it was so peaceful that you could hear the sound of the leaves falling to the ground. And as I walked through this forest, God spoke to me and he said, "Enjoy autumn." And in my spirit, I groaned. Because I thought, oh no, that's because winter is coming. And it did. Not just in the seasonal sense of the word, but for a few years life became extremely hard for me. I experienced something of what it feels like to know poverty, which comes from an absence of peace in all sorts of ways, and a huge level of isolation. And despite the challenges of those days that went on for a matter of years, I discovered something of what Paul is talking about when he speaks about the one who gives him strength. There were times when the only person I could turn to was Jesus. And sometimes I wondered whether things would ever change at all. And I discovered that instead of a fixed solution, sometimes all that Jesus would give was his love. And I started to see how that was enough. I learned that at times Jesus' love needed to be enough. But being poor is extremely uncomfortable indeed. Paul tells us that contentment is not about having all that we need or all that we want, but it's learning to want only what we have. And that is very challenging as a journey to take. Now I can look back on my winter season with gratitude because I grew in my relationship with Jesus more than I would have ever done had it been a season of plenty. But it was a painful one. And some of us here know what it is to be in great need. Emotionally, spiritually, financially, socially, physically. We're crying out to God to change our situation so that life might be less hard. Philosophical thinkers in Paul's day thought that the route to contentment was to detach themselves as much as they could from the day-to-day ups and downs of life. But this really isn't what Paul means in this letter when he talks about learning to be content. Contentment in Christ doesn't come when we mentally or emotionally detach ourselves with what goes on. It comes by feeling the pain of our impoverished situation. It comes from living out in that pain. Contentment in Christ comes through tears and it comes through anger, but alongside that, daring to believe the words that we've sung today, the words that we've reflecting on today, God is a good, good Father and we are loved. We learn contentment through feeling and living the pain, through our tears and through our anger, and still believing that God is good and he won't let us down. Some of us aren't in a season of poverty at the moment. Some of us are in a season of relative richness right now. And the danger when we're in that season is that we have less need for Christ. As we enjoy material things and social things and emotional things and physical riches, we can slip into a spiritual poverty. And it becomes masked by those things that bring us comfort in life. I was talking to my father only yesterday and talking about some stuff that we were doing in our home. And he said, "You're going to find it hard to leave that church." And he was just reflecting on the riches that we feel in this place. And devotionally, I'm dipping into a book by Timothy Keller on the Psalms. And earlier this week, I was challenged by a prayer he wrote. He was commenting on a small portion in Psalm 119. And it's where David says, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands." It's a psalm that is talking about crying out to God for his word, for his presence, and we would say for Jesus, for the presence of his Holy Spirit too. What was challenging was the prayer that Keller wrote. "Lord, I take time only for the most superficial Bible study. But everyone makes time for the things that they feel most important. I confess my heart has little desire to know the word. Let Psalm 119 break my heart's indifference." He was writing specifically about studying the Bible, but that prayer can be translated into every area of our life. Everyone makes time for the things they feel most important. And our challenge when we're in seasons of riches is how much time are we making for the things that give us pleasure through those riches? How much time are we making available to build and strengthen our relationship in Christ? Seasons of plenty can so easily distract us from finding our strength in Jesus, spending time with him, and depending on God. Paul had learned that both poverty and riches can be destructive to the human life because both can twist our personality away from God unless we intentionally learn how to lean into him. So what are our circumstances at this present time? Are we in a season of plenty or are we in a season of poverty? How do we respond to God this day? Remembering that contentment is not having everything we want. True contentment is wanting only what we have and nothing more, because Jesus lives in us and he is enough. So Paul wrote a very unusual thank you letter for his gift. And as we move into a time of reflection and then we allow ourselves to worship God, asking him to fill us, to be with us, to be everything to us, I wonder whether in our hearts and our minds we might think about what kind of thank you letter we would write to God. And it may be easier for us just to bow our heads, close our eyes, and just reflect on some questions. Let us reflect on our lives. What today might we want to say thank you to God for? Where do we feel that he is blessing our lives? And as we reflect on what it is that is good, rather than focus on the good gift, let us think about one that has provided it. It may be that we enjoy a husband or a wife's good job. It may be that actually a life partner has passed away, but they have left us an inheritance that we are truly grateful for. It might be that our employer enables us to have a good life. Let us bless the giver of our good gift.